As we continue on in our study, every single week we look at this text and we're in Colossians for a reason. We're in Colossians because over and over again, even if we sort of veer away into studying some doctrine and getting off into some points and sort of looking at issues and even practical living as we're going to get to in a few chapters, but over and over again, we're here because the theme of this book is the exaltation, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so every week we have the blessing of coming back and sort of looking at Him. If you want to approach this as looking at like through a diamond, we get to see Christ in just a slightly different angle and to approach the throne of grace and to understand who He is, what He's done, what He says, what we are to believe about Christ and His relationship to the creation, to the created order, and what we are to do with the world and sin and all these kinds of things, but how we can also find help and grace in time of need. And so it continues to be my great joy to spend this time with you going through this letter. I don't know about you, but for me, just studying it week to week, it's just been incredibly refreshing, encouraging, helpful, and just a chance to step away from the pains of life and to look to Christ has just been such a great joy. When Jesus said in Luke 12, Jesus said that He had not come to bring peace to the earth, but rather He was coming to bring division. He said, "I came to bring a sword." And He was effectively inaugurating the advent of spiritual warfare as we know it. People are going to be divided. Fathers against sons, mothers against daughters, a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. In effect, the coming of Jesus Christ would not unite the earth, but instead would divide the earth. And it's not that Jesus is looking to start some kind of holy war, where we are literally fighting with each other and trying to gain dominance. Rather, by His very presence, His teaching, His gospel would make His opponents so mad that they would do nothing, they would stop at nothing to destroy Him and to destroy His followers. But at the very heart of this war is Satan and all the powers of hell perpetuated against the sinful or by the sinful hearts of men. And so as we walk, as we live as believers, and we encounter opposition, I want you to take note of this. The enemy really only has two approaches against you, against the kingdom of light. The enemy only has two approaches, two methods by which he is trying to destroy Christianity. The first is physical, through persecution. And here's the idea. If we can kill all the Christians and just wipe them out, then Christianity dies with them. That's a very logical, very simple strategy. The Romans tried it. The Persians tried it. Every totalitarian government has tried this. Right now, presently, just on a whole, Islam is trying this and still trying. Atheism has tried this. So many groups have tried to persecute the church and drive out Christianity from the face of the earth. But Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And he's right. Through 20 centuries of church history, the more that persecution comes upon the church, the more the church grows. That's his first method, to try to destroy us by persecution. The second method in Satan's tool belt is the propagation of false teaching in hopes of confusing the church and effectively leading us astray, and thereby, if we're led astray, we can destroy ourselves through compromise. If I can't force them to be destroyed through forceful and persecutive means, then I'm going to destroy them by letting them just eat themselves alive and being led away and held captive to false teaching. In truth, this is a far more effective strategy. More damage has been done to the church in the course of its lifetime through this method than by persecution. Far, far greater. Persecution, as we said earlier, actually only increases the witness of the church. The Bible says next to nothing in terms of guarding ourselves against persecution except for how to endure it. There's no inoculation in the Bible against persecution. If you could just live this way, they'll stop persecuting you. Nothing like that. It's simply, I mean, 1 Peter is all about suffering persecution and hardship well. So there's that. However, the Bible has much to say about exposing and refuting false teaching. But the Bible is also clear that our warfare is not to be, and I want you to mark this, it's not against individuals, it's not against political parties, world rulers, or governments. That is not the front lines of our battle. We don't advance Christianity by the sword or by the vote. I tweeted that this week, and I got a lot of opposition. People online saying, well, that's not true. Christianity goes by the sword. Look at the Crusades. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an advancement of the gospel. It's an advancement of people getting saved and coming to Jesus Christ. Just because a world leader waves a sword and says, I'm a Christian, doesn't necessarily mean that they are. Christianity never advances by the sword or by the vote. You can't vote people into heaven. You can't vote a political party or a political leader in going to usher in Christians into the kingdom. Now, a governmental system might exist which is more sensitive to Christianity, whereby we have the freedom to preach the gospel, but whether we're free or slaves, we're going to preach the gospel. So even bad government cannot stop the spread of Christianity. Not by the sword, not by the vote. However, the Apostle Paul says specifically in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, he says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Paul says, we, believers, the church, we destroy strongholds, arguments, opinions, even down to the most minute thought that stands in opposition to Jesus Christ. That's our ministry. That's our warfare. We're not against political leaders. And there's some pretty bad ones out there. But there always is. We're not against world governments. We're not against people. People are not your enemy. Their ideology, their belief system, that is opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why it's so important that we know what we believe. So important. This is why we spend so much time in biblical teaching, in doctrinal teaching. Our discipleship is always theology and books on the Bible and trying to get you as much as you possibly can be immersed in the Word of God and the things of God and the doctrine of Christ so that you can be equipped and built up to destroy strongholds. The question is, how exactly are we to go about waging war against spiritual and intellectual strongholds? Well, Paul's going to give us an example. He's going to show us. And so turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Now, Colossians chapter 2 brings us into the heart of the letter. Whenever you read one of the letters of the Bible, there's always kind of a flow and a structure. There's introduction, there's conclusion, there's building arguments, there's examples, there's delineation. So when you read a letter of the New Testament especially, you can really notice the form and how verses function together. There's a really an art form to this. I mean, God's wisdom in these letters is just astounding. But in the oration of Paul here, working in this letter, this has really become sort of the meat of the issue. The main concern that he has is the expansion of false teaching in Colossae. That's the problem. Now, some scholars have referred to this as the Colossian heresy. And I've read pages and pages, and you could too, about what this Colossian heresy looks like. And the challenge is we don't really know exactly. No one wrote down, okay, this is the Colossian heresy, and try to refute it. We can only derive it from what Paul writes here, and so we're going to try to do that this morning. We don't know exactly what it was or even who was behind it, but we do know all the parts because Paul addresses these elements right here. Now, there are four main parts to this heresy, as we're going to see. The first part, which comes to us in verses 8 through 10, is more of a philosophical element. It's a philosophy. There's an element of philosophy to this false teaching. The second element is a form of legalism, which we're going to study in verses 11 through 17. Legalism. There's a third element to it, which is a form of mysticism. Mysticism. We're going to look at that in verses 18 and 19. And the last element, the fourth element, has to do with asceticism. We're going to talk about what this means and how it works in verses 20 to 23. In dealing with each of these components, Paul is going to show us how to discern what is not true Christianity by exposing these false elements. And in doing so, in exposing what is false, he establishes the ultimate truth that Jesus Christ is preeminent, that he is exalted above all things, he is higher, he is greater, he is Lord. So that's his ultimate goal, is to, in every single case, point us back to Jesus Christ. Say, this is the error, here's Christ. So you're going to see this, it's pretty neat how he does it. But the first element here in this Colossian heresy that we're going to discuss is the existence of worldly philosophy. Look at chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition, to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Now, the next few messages on chapter 2 are going to present this battle between Christ and this heresy, whereby Christ is the victor. But here, we see Paul explain the general flavor of the problems of worldly philosophy in verse 8. And then we're going to study the solution in verses 9 and 10. But verse 8 is really the problem here. Let's look at some of the dangers of this worldly philosophy. The first thing Paul says in verse 8 is he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." He starts by warning the church, warning believers. And the verb that's used here means to take care, to be careful. One translation, the New English Bible, renders this, "Be on your guard. Watch out." We are not called to lethargy or laziness or apathy in the Christian life. It's not just, well, I got my Bible, I love Jesus, and I'm just going to kind of hang back. There is a call for Christians to be vigilant. Jude 3 says to contend earnestly for the faith that's once been delivered to all the saints. There is an element of contending. That's not just pastors and elders. That's not just super spiritual Christians. That is all the body of Christ. We are all called to contend for the faith. We are called here to watchfulness, not to paranoia, not to be freaking out, but rather to approach the Christian life with caution and with carefulness and examination. Why? Because if the enemy can't beat you down, he's going to try to carry you off and lead you astray. So you might say, I have fortitude. I have faith. I have a strong faith. I love the Lord. He loves me. I'm strong. That's fine. That's great. But if you are not careful and watchful to guard your life and your doctrine, you can be led astray and carried off. And he's going to try to do it every time. This church, if we haven't even experienced a measure of this already, we will. Some kind of error, some kind of heresy, I pray to God it's not from this pulpit, but it might be. I pray it doesn't come from this pulpit. But there is always the danger of heresy getting into the church by which we have to root it out, to examine and say, that's not according to the scriptures, and get rid of it. We have to always be careful, be watchful. Otherwise, we could be led astray. Paul uses the word synagogon in the Greek. It has to do with the notion of being carried away as a spoil of war. If you know history at all, oftentimes when armies would defeat their enemy, they would defeat their enemy and they would carry some of the soldiers and the wives and the children and the spoil and the animals. They would actually carry them off away from their land and march them through their streets to a big parade, a big procession, and they would chain these people up and they'd march them through the city and people would mock them and deride them, and it was a way for the victorious army to say, look at what we did. Here's the spoils of war. It was humiliating. It was completely demoralizing for those who would lose. And Paul says very much the same thing. See to it that no one carries you off as spoil. You don't want to be marched through the gates of hell, so to speak, as a victim of this false deception. You don't want to be carried off as a spoil of war. Let no one entrap you and drag you away into spiritual bondage. That's what false teaching always tries to do. It promises freedom. It promises blessing. It always leads to bondage. Either physically, monetarily, spiritually, even just the guilt and the shame binding your conscience. It's wretched. And how would they do that? How would this enemy, this opposition, perpetuated by all the powers of hell, how would they lead us astray? Paul says here, by philosophy and empty deceit. The Greek word philosophia is a compound word, philo, coming from the word love, and sophia, wisdom. So literally, philosophy is the love of wisdom. And by itself, philosophy is a generic term. It's neutral. It's not good or bad. It's just, oh, I love to learn. Nothing wrong with that. But it all depends on the usage, doesn't it? Here, looking at the context, Paul is using this word in the negative way, negatively. Some translators run these phrases, these words together in their text. For example, the NIV translates this hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's bad philosophy. Well, we know he means worldly philosophy. But he's introducing this philosophical element according to its true nature. He says this kind of philosophy is empty and deceptive. And we're going to talk about that. What does it look like? Well, earlier in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul warns the Colossians, if you look at the verse 4, just look up your page a few sentences there. He warns the Colossians not to be deluded with plausible arguments. Things that sound right at the first listen. People use Bible language, they use Jesus talk, or even like a Christianese. We all know what Christianese is. You know, these phrases that we just kind of use without even thinking about them that sound Christian. And sometimes they are, maybe sometimes they're not, I don't know. But they use this language and we say, well, that sounds spiritual, that sounds biblical. Okay, all right, sounds good. But he says, don't be deluded by just plausible arguments, things that sound to be right. Examine them. Things that sound legitimate, but after further examination, prove to be false. Later in the chapter, in verse 23, he talks about a philosophy of human invention that only has the appearance of wisdom. It looks like it's right. It only appears to be that way. In a similar fashion, Paul exhorts the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words. Double talk. Nothing. Okay? Words that don't mean anything. Things that, according to 1 Timothy 6:20, says are empty chatter, irreverent babble, things that are falsely called knowledge. And the world is filled to the brim with teachers and philosophers and free thinkers and gurus that do nothing all day except spout off deep spiritual nonsense. And you know it when you hear it. Ever notice that when something is just so asinine and meaningless, when you hear something that's just so off the wall, and either you don't want to hurt the person's feelings, or maybe there's someone who pretends to understand, and they say, wow, that's really deep. That's deep. It means nothing. mean, you can make them up. Here, I'll do a couple. Ready? Reality is the journey. What does that even mean? When you can't see, just be. I saw that on a t-shirt one time, I think. I mean, I'm just making these up as we go. You could do the same. It's a, we'll play a game afterwards. We'll do it. We'll call it deep spiritual nonsense. We'll just play a game. They're seemingly profound. And you listen to it and you kind of weigh it out in your mind and go, oh, that's good. That's good. I'll take that. I'll take that today. A few years ago, Psychology Today published an article titled New Age Gurus, Dispensers of Nonsense. This came out in 2014. The author, a guy named Dr. Gad Saad, makes note of the pervasiveness of this new wave of charlatans, and he gives a couple examples, men like Gary Sugoff and Deepak Chopra. You guys have probably seen him on TV. At the end of the article, Dr. Saad gives a prescription for how to be a new age guru. If you ever wanted to start a pyramid scheme or become a guru, here you go. I'm going to give you you learned it first at Harvest Bible Church, okay? I'm quoting from the article. Here's what he says to become a new age guru. Number one, create verbiage that appears profound, but that is otherwise meaningless. People will attribute their own inability to understand your sentiments to their own failings and not to your charlatanism. Number two, be charismatic and self-confident in your delivery and perhaps deceive yourself as to the veracity of your own words. End quote. This is a worldly person with this insight on spiritual charlatanism. I'll give you a quick step on how to become a spiritual charlatan. Just go on Oprah. All those people have no idea what they're talking about. Unless they're posing like, you know, a contrary view. Let's talk about biblical Christianity. And they'll go, oh, boo. And then you have some poor guy up there who's trying to defend the faith. And I'm not trying to be mean-spirited here, okay? However, the sad truth is that millions of people are being carried away by this nonsense. It is pervasive. Go on Facebook. Feed after post is just all of this deep spiritual nonsense. And people cling to it for life. I'm down today. I need some encouragement. Blah, 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 blah. Nothing. It gives them nothing. And it's funny. Like I'm with you guys. It's funny, but it's also incredibly sad that the world is searching and thirsting and hungering for true wisdom, true truth, a word from God. We have a book full of them, and they are settling for garbage out of the bottom of the bin that's passed off as wisdom. And let me tell you, it's found its way into churches too. Go to any Unitarian church right now. Any Universalist church, almost any Methodist church these days, even some Bible churches, some Baptist churches today, it's everywhere, and it's getting worse. And you won't get clear biblical truth. You won't get the Word of God. Instead, you're going to get their own copyrighted, deep, spiritual nonsense. I see it all the time. And I expect it, and you probably expect it, from Deepak Chopra and all those guys, you expect that from them. But when you have a pastor who gets up and says, I'm going to give you the word today, and they spout off with something that they made up that is completely contrary to Scripture, to the point where sometimes I read it and I'm like, that's like second century heresy. That's been rooted out years ago, and it's back. Drives me crazy. Hollow, empty deceit, worldly philosophy. And then if you look at the text, Paul, he actually begins to qualify this. He gives some modifiers, and you can look at it. It's very clear in the text. Three things about this worldly philosophy, this empty, deceptive philosophy. The first thing he says is that this kind of philosophy is according to human tradition. According to human tradition. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus gets into an argument with some Jewish scribes. They were teachers of Jewish law over the disciples supposedly violating the religious law. The teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were angry because of these supposed violations. But Jesus takes them to task on their violations, not of man's law, but God's law. He calls them specifically He calls them hypocrites. And he says to them, well did Isaiah prophesy about you as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he continues, you leave the commandment of God and hold fast to traditions of men, human tradition. The Jewish leaders are pretending that their man-made laws were on par with and even superseding the commandments of God. Not only does Jesus call this error, he calls it hypocrisy. You are lying to people. You claim to be religious, you claim to be teaching truth, but you are lying and misrepresenting the Lord. It's damnable. Because it is wrongly and unnecessarily, it binds the consciences of people. As soon as you say, thus says the Lord, and it's not from the Lord, you are binding the consciences of believers to something that they're not supposed to be bound to, leading people into empty philosophy. Paul says the same thing here when it comes to false teachers and false philosophers in Colossae. He says they're leading people astray, they're carrying them off into spiritual bondage, and it's empty philosophy that is according to human tradition. He says this is man-made. This doesn't find its precedent in the Word of God. He says they're making stuff up, but it's tradition. And not for nothing, just put this in your cap, it's amazing to me that people can call 100-year-old scientific theory settled science, but they're so easy to throw away 4,000-year-old morality. They'll take morality that we've known from God for millennia and say that's old and archaic. But this thing over here, all that's settled. Blows my mind. But that's not even the point here, by the way. That's not the point. Just because something is popular doesn't mean that it's right. And I'm sure your parents probably said this to you. I know that I probably heard this as a kid. When you're arguing to go do something and you say, well, if your friends all jumped off of a cliff, would you do the same? And then, of course, you sit there, no. It's true, though. We do it. We want to take what we have here. We want to take this false philosophy that it's dealt with, and we say, oh, well, everybody else is doing it. This must be right. 97% of ... believe this. You should too. That doesn't mean anything. Popularity isn't a test for orthodoxy. Lead water pipes used to be popular. But Paul says, beware of those who would take you captive by empty philosophy according to human tradition. Doesn't matter the tradition. Doesn't matter. Makes no difference at all. Next, he says that this worldly philosophy is oftentimes according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, I want to just tell you, this phrase has given some Bible scholars a little bit of trouble. And the reason is because they don't know exactly the specific error that's being dealt with in Colossae. I mentioned that earlier. And they don't know who's teaching it. And much of the conversation about this little phrase takes place around the Greek word stoicheia. Stoicheia. The word stoicheia literally means units in a row, okay? The building blocks of something. When you go to take a chemistry class, you look at the periodic table. That's the foundation. That's the building blocks of everything you're going to study. It's the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s. You want to go write a novel? You have to learn your ABCs first, don't you? Those are the most fundamental, elemental parts to anything. And so that's the sense of this word here. And the usage of the word seems to be referring to one of three things, or maybe a combination of them. This is the three that I found. It's either the basic elements of the world, quite literally the elements. So earth, fire, water, air, the most foundational things. It could also be the elementary principles of the world, the most basic axiomatic truths. You know, understand things like gravity and what is truth and what is love and just principles, general principles. It could also be the elemental spirits of the world. And this could have been from pagan philosophy, the cosmic spirits of Hellenistic syncretism. Oh, you know, this spirit of this thing and the spirit of this thing and this deity and that deity, those kinds of things. It could be paganism. Just to give us a little bit of help, later on in verse 20, Paul makes reference to believers dying to the elemental spirits of the world. In context, it seems to denote their break with paganism. He says, okay, all the elemental spirits of paganism, he says, believers, you've died to that. That's not yours anymore. So that's one way to see this. Elsewhere in Galatians 4:3, Paul makes a general statement about believers formerly being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So again, other elemental something or other that they were formerly enslaved to. I haven't examined this verse in more depth than that. Romans 1:25, we read about rebellious people forsaking the truth of God and instead worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Things like men and birds and animals and creeping things. That's what Paul says. You could even add the sun and the moon and the mountains and the elements and anything that's basic. And we see this all, the worship of the world is just, it's pervasive, even more so now than ever. This is also a key feature in pagan religion, was the worship of the sun and the worship of the stars and astrology and all these other things. And so again, we don't know for sure what exactly Paul is referring to, but the application for us is very clear, very clear. Whether it's elements, principles, or spirits, empty, deceptive philosophy worships and exalts the created order over the Creator. Got that? That's always how false teaching and worldly philosophy, that's always how they go. It's never the true worship of Christ. It's never the true worship of Abba Father. It's not even the true worship of the Holy Spirit, who is himself God. It's never the true worship of the triune God. It's always the worship of some lesser created God or even the elements. Be one with the tree. Be one with the rock. I read something the other day. There's this new book that just came out. Looks religious. It's not. And basically, the last sentence, I just saw a snapshot online, the last sentence of this book is that you don't need to fear God. I'm quoting, you are God. New York Times bestseller, out right now. You are God. That is lie from the pit of hell. That's atrocious. But that is what's being pilfered. That's what's being propagated in the world today. And people, your friends are reading this, and maybe some of you might have read something like this. I don't know. It's hard not to see Paul in the first century commenting on the New Age movement in the 21st century. It's almost as if Paul had a time machine and says, okay, I'm going to write these guys a letter. That's what we're dealing with. I mean, if the scholars are confused in the context, boy, that's so clear. If they knew the kind of worship we have today of the world, oh my goodness. So many seemingly spiritual people are being taught the worship of creation, the elements, even making requests of the universe. I know you've heard this. Ask the universe for something and it will oblige you. Just ask the universe. It's called the law of attraction. It's popular. If you've read the book or heard the, or read the, seen the movie, The Secret, all your friends have read it. That is simply the law of attraction. That's just Gnostic elements. That's a worldly philosophy. That's been refuted for generations. The law of attraction says you can go ask the universe for something and it has to give to you. It's this. You know, in case you're thinking I'm just making up obscure examples, this is pervasive. Pervasive. It's nothing more than worldly philosophy according to the elemental spirits of the world. That's all it is. The last modifier here is posed as a negative. Worldly philosophy, empty, deceptive philosophy, is many things, but the one thing you can always be certain of is that it's not according to Christ. It's never going to exalt Christ. Modern liberalism might use his name once in a while. They'll talk about Jesus. There's modern atheists who will write books about Jesus and sort of extol his virtue and say, well, he was a great teacher. You can learn a lot from Jesus. But they're never going to build their philosophy according to his true teaching or his gospel. Never. You're never going to hear an unbelieving secular person preaching to you in full faith and confidence the true gospel of Jesus Christ, except to deride it. Never. Several times over the last couple of months, we've gone back and looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've read several passages over and over again where Paul talks about the wisdom of God being foolishness to the world, How preaching Christ makes no logical, philosophical sense to the world because their understanding is darkened. When I preach Jesus Christ to you, to the world, I am talking gibberish. Foolish. Why would you talk about him? Why would you preach the Bible? Don't you know how old it is? Yes, I do. See, we don't have to compromise ourselves to score points with the unbelieving world. We don't. My job is not to try to baptize my teaching in philosophical and existential terms in order to appear wise to the world. I frankly don't care, and neither should you. My job is to be clear, to be as much as I can exegetically faithful, and to preach Christ. And to those who are being saved, it will be life. To those who are perishing, it will sound like utter foolishness. Whatever philosophy we maintain must be according to Christ. Philosophy is not bad. We have philosophy of ministry, philosophy of missions, philosophy of lots of just loving the way that the knowledge works out and sort of studying how best to do things as believers. But all of our philosophy must be rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. It must be. Otherwise, it's useless to us. But worldly philosophy wants nothing to do with Christ. In fact, so much so that the adherents to this philosophy simply lie about him. They lie about who he is. They lie about what he has said. They lie about what he did. And they lie about the book he authored. Every time. And let me tell you, philosophy can be intimidating. Because we don't want to look uneducated. We don't want to seem uninformed. And the world wants the church to make us feel like we're out of touch, like we're irrelevant, like we're obtuse or deceived. That's what we get from people. Because if they can do that, and they can sort of render us sort of obsolete, irrelevant, if they can disregard us, they can disregard the doctrines of Christianity and therefore make provision for their own sinfulness. In the end, Satan desires to carry us away from Christ and into spiritual bondage. And philosophy is one of the tools he does to do it. How do we fight? How do we counter this? How do we outsmart the experts? How do we out-debate the debaters? Well, thinking back to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul isn't concerned about that. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not come to know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe." In other words, you can give the world the greatest, most godly wisdom under heaven. You can give them pearls of riches. You can give them treasure chests full of divine wisdom, and in the end, they will still not be won over. Apologists, evangelists who are trying to win people by philosophical arguments. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with arguing a position. But to think that philosophy and apologetics by itself is going to win people over to Jesus Christ, but the Bible says it's not. It's useful in our evangelism, but that's not the thing that's going to do. It's not the silver bullet here. But you give the sinner a gospel. You give them the truth of Jesus Christ. And if they believe, it changes their whole life. They're not the same person anymore. You want to combat the lies of worldly philosophy? Here you go. Preach Christ. Preach Christ and his truth. Because verse 9 says, look at your text, verse 9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That verse is a variation of chapter 1, verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And truly, it's a summation of all of chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. We looked at that over the course of several weeks, the hymn of the incarnation, talking about the exaltation of Christ. It's the high point of Christology in the book. But look at verse 9. You want to talk about a deep verse? Verse 9, believers, is profound. Profound in the truest sense. It's a one-sentence maxim showcasing the hypostatic union. What is the hypostatic union? The doctrine of the hypostatic union was really crystallized in 451 AD by the Council of Chalcedon, and it concerns the union of the two natures of Christ, the deity and the humanity, into one hypostasis, into one person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus wasn't partly God and partly man, but rather, in the one person of Jesus, the two natures, they remain distinct, whole, unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that in one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. How in the world does that work? That is profound. Never once did Christ compromise his deity, never once compromised his humanity. We understand, according to even Philippians chapter 2, that he gave up the usage of his prerogatives. He chose willingly to sort of not use an element of his deity, but he never ceased to be God. He didn't become a man, then become God again. Never. The Bible doesn't lend itself to that. But truly, the hypostatic union is really verse 9. In him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness. Jesus is as much a human being as you and me, except without sin, and as much God as he could ever be. The true God, the eternal God, the one who is with the Father, full of grace and truth, that God. Hebrews 1:3 calls Jesus the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. John 1:1 calls Jesus the Word, who in the beginning was with God and himself was God. If that doesn't rock your world, I don't know what's going to do it. That Jesus, who dwelt here, who lived here with us, dwelt bodily, they could look in his eyes and they could see God. Though veiled, because they couldn't actually apprehend him, they would die. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. I don't care about worldly philosophy. Give me Jesus Christ, and I have everything. I have all I need to sustain persecution. I have all I need to sustain death and suffering, pain and hardship. We have hardship right now. Cling to Jesus Christ. Not only is he the author and perfecter of your faith, he is acquainted with your suffering. We have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weakness. He's done so without sin. Oh, believers, if you could just cling to him, apprehend Jesus Christ, spend your time, invest yourself to learning him, and speak to him, pray to him, confess your heart to him. Oh, my goodness. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he's granted to have existed by the philosophers. They'll give you that. Jesus is real. Yeah, he lived. But as to his true identity, they are clueless. He is the fullness of God dwelling in human flesh. And this same God, who according to Colossians 1, is before all things, who created all things, who by his own power and strength sustains all things. You, believers, are held up and held together by the power of Christ. You think you're weak? You, by yourselves? Yes, we are weak. But in Christ, you are strong. He sustains you. He gives you life. He gives you courage. He gives you boldness. He gives you love. He has given us of his Spirit. The Bible says, Paul says here, believers, look at your verse, you have been filled in him. The NASB says, made complete in him. In other words, the creator of the cosmos has joined himself to the lowly and lost. He has done this. In Christ, you are filled. You are complete. You have all you need in Christ. You don't need add-ons. Your faith in Christ is not broken somehow and made incomplete by your lack of something. You don't need to discover some new philosophy. You don't need to adhere to some rigid legalism. You don't need to gorge yourself on mystical experiences. You do not need to abuse yourself and punish yourself with asceticism at all. You have freedom in Christ because the Bible says you have been filled in Him, and Jesus Christ is enough. He is sufficient for you and for me. We need this. Sometimes people will rail against this kind of teaching and say, it's not practical. Give me the 10 steps to fix my marriage. Christ. Christ, when you submit yourselves to Christ, when you submit yourselves to His teaching, I'll give you one, even for the sake of marriage. If you understand Christ in the church, if you understand Ephesians chapter 5, how our relationship to Him is supposed to be, what He has done, what He continues to do, if you are submitting yourself, Ephesians 5:21, out of reverence for Christ, if Christ is the third person in your marriage, then the more you die to self and live to Christ, you then live to one another. It all comes back to who He is and what He's done. And the forgiveness that we would have for one another as spouses comes from our forgiveness that we have from God. The love that we manifest for each other comes from the love of God. You see, believers, this is immensely practical. It's the application we have to work through, right? Christ is enough. Incidentally, all those elements of philosophy, the worship of creation, the worship of spirits, the age-old mysteries of the earth, the Bible says here in verse 10, Christ is the head of all rule and authority. He is sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the authority. And so He invented the brains of those who attempt to think deep thoughts about existence, yet deny that He even exists. The fact that philosophers can even ponder these things, they can do so because Christ gave them a brain. And yet they use it to slander Him. He is true wisdom, God over philosophy. Above human tradition, God over humanity. Elemental spirits, He has given us the Holy Spirit. And this same Jesus, the King of creation, came to earth as a man to die for those who hated Him, who rebelled against Him, who sinned and broke God's commandments. And He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine, to cancel out our record of debt that's owed to God. He took it out of the way, and Colossians 2, as we're going to see in a few weeks, says that He nailed it through His own flesh to His cross, and it died with Him. He died for us, and He also rose for us. He came back to life for us to give us new life. And if you would confess your sins to Him, repent and turn away from them, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Your intellect can't save you. Your philosophy can't save you. Your spirituality, your religiosity can't save you. Only your faith in Jesus Christ can save you. Let's pray. Father God, we continue to entreat You, to ask of You. We are not making pleas to the cosmos. We're not asking the universe. It's futile. It's foolish. No, we know You. We come to You because You are the source of all life and strength and faith and hope. You are the Creator. You are the Sustainer. And it's only because You first loved us that we can love You. And God, I pray that You would continue to strengthen us in the inner person, that You give us wisdom and insight to be able to navigate through philosophy that would look to lead us away from You. God, I'm praying, I'm beseeching You, Lord, to protect this assembly, to give her leaders wisdom and insight, to give Your people here, the members of this body, wisdom and discernment to understand truth and love, to be able to navigate this in humility in full dependence on you, according to your word, that you would bind us together in truth and in grace. We would be able to live out the Christian life and have a bold, vibrant witness out there, but also to guard what was deposited and entrusted to this assembly. Help us, Lord, not to be carried away, but in all things, as we battle philosophy, in all things, ever to look to you, Lord Jesus, that you are exalted. You are on the throne. God, that you are the one whom we serve. Spirit of God, we continue to entreat you as well, that you would continue to work and give us the unity of the Spirit. We would maintain that. You would sharpen our minds, that you would give us illumination and wisdom and understanding, that you would help us and even give us desire to sit down and read the Word of God, that you would work. We cannot do any of this without you. So I pray that you would work here. Continue to bless this church. Help our witness, Lord. And I pray that other people in Gilmanton and the surrounding towns would come to know Jesus Christ through the gospel we preach. Help us to be lights everywhere we go, to not be ashamed, to not be worried, to not be paranoid, but to be bold and confident in Christ, to share the good news of how we came to know you. Thank you for your love and your amazing grace here. Praise your name. Amen.